I read an interesting story from a pastor of a small congregation in central Michigan, whose 100-year-old church carries on the regular tradition of singing the historic old hymn of praise called Gloria Patri. They sing it every Sunday morning. He writes, and I quote, "What at first seemed to be a routine service proved to be a memorable one. As the congregants faithfully raised their voices in song, we found ourselves shocked by what eventually came out of the mouth of our 4-year-old. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost," she warbled, gaining momentum and volume. "As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be." Then innocently provided her own ending to the hymn, an ending that would cause even the staunchest member of the feminist movement to blush. Boldly she exclaimed, "World without men, amen, amen." Now maybe that little girl said it innocently, but I suspect there are some women who really do feel that way. Maybe some here this morning. Reminds me of a little quip I read from the Arab Alabama News. That is the way they pronounce that town, by the way, Arab. It said, "On next Wednesday evening, the Ladies' Aid will have a rummage sale at the Methodist Church. Good chance to get rid of anything not worth keeping but too good to be thrown away. Bring along your husbands." Now, I'm sure they didn't mean anything by that, unless the editor of that newspaper is a woman. I'm not sure. But, you know, some of the more radical feminists have openly advocated getting rid of husbands. "Husbands are an unnecessary thing in our age," they say. To them, marriage is bondage. They admit that women are different, uniquely constructed to bear children, and they want children. As one writer put it, they have an earthy longing to give birth and to suckle. They're intrigued by the physical process of being and creating, and the joy of cuddling, nursing, and possessing. But they don't want marriage. They want children, but they don't, and they don't want the responsibility of molding the lives of those children in many cases. And they don't want men. And with modern technology, they can have their babies without any kind of a relationship with a man. And that suits them just fine. And I got to thinking about that. It's not proper thinking, but you know, we shouldn't be too surprised that some women feel that way. Because sometimes through history, as we all well know, at some points and in some places, women have been grossly neglected or belittled or abused. In fact, some of that goes on even in our day. Some try to blame that on the Bible, you know. I have to admit, the Bible was written in a culture where women were not as highly valued as men. That was the framework and the culture all over the world when the Bible was written. But nowhere does the Bible imply that women have less worth than men. And it certainly nowhere condones the mistreatment, neglect, or abuse of women. Nowhere. Not even implied. In fact, there's a great deal in the Bible that would encourage us to elevate the status of women, not degrade them. And Peter's relationship with the women in his life is a great example of that. It bears it out completely. And since we're studying Peter's first epistle on Sunday mornings and the life of Peter on Sunday nights, I thought it would be appropriate on this Mother's Day to talk about Peter's relationship with the women in his life. And he had a number of them in a proper relationship. Now, I have to tell you, I've been accused by some men in our church of picking on the men. That's probably true. I plead guilty to that. And I suppose some men will feel picked on today. But you see, I have this conviction, based on the scripture, that God made man to be the initiator and woman to be the responder. And that when a man treats a woman the way God intended her to be treated, she, as a general rule, will respond positively to that and blossom like a beautiful flower, because that's the way God intended it to be. Now, I said as a general rule, and I have to put that there, because there are exceptions to every rule, Maybe your case is an exception. But generally speaking, this is the way God made it to be. So, any significant improvement in a marital relationship must usually begin with the husband and his willingness to treat his wife as God wants her to be treated. And there's a great deal said in the scripture about that. Now, I'd like to go beyond just husbands treating their wives today and talk about how men ought to treat women generally. And see it illustrated in the life of Peter. Let's see how Peter treated the women in his life. If there's one word that sums it up, it would be the word respect. Gentlemen, do you respect women? I think Peter did. I want to show you some of the evidence. It was expressed in different ways toward different women. And the first one is his relationship with his wife. And for this, I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He gave high priority to his wife. We would have never known this were it not for the Apostle Paul. Paul's the one who told us. Peter doesn't say anything about his wife. Paul does. We do know from the Gospels that Peter was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And you have to have a wife in order to have a mother-in-law. That stands to reason, right? Tradition sometimes calls her Concordia. There are other traditions that says her name is Perpetua. I don't know which is true, if either. Clement of Alexandria states that Peter also had children. In fact, a paralytic daughter is mentioned. And I find that interesting if it's true that Peter had a paralytic daughter whom Jesus never healed, evidently. But all we know about Peter's family from the Bible is what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this chapter, he's making a case for paying people who minister spiritually to others. There is a passage of Scripture, a major part of this chapter, having to do with paying men who minister in spiritual things. And although Paul did not avail himself of that privilege, he felt strongly that those who preached the gospel had a right to live of the gospel. He makes that statement in verse 14. They ought to be supported by the churches and the people to whom they minister. Now, in the course of this argument about paying people who minister in spiritual things, Paul makes this comment. I want you to see it in verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Cephas being another name for Peter. Now, did you catch the impact of that verse? Peter took his wife along with him when he traveled and ministered. And Paul says, don't I have a right to do that too? Just like Peter does? Furthermore, he expected the believers to whom he ministered to provide not only for himself, but also for his wife. That's the whole impact of the passage. Now, I can't demonstrate that Peter's wife accompanied him when he traveled with the Lord Jesus during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. I don't know that for sure. But after Christ ascended into heaven and Peter began his own itinerant ministry, his wife accompanied him. That's what Paul teaches us right here. Now, this is the man, mind you, who heard the Lord Jesus say, I mean, he was personally present and heard it with his own ears, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Evidently, Jesus did not mean, when he said that a man had a right to neglect his wife in order to carry on his ministry, or that his ministry came before his wife. He couldn't have meant that, or Peter would never have done this. He would have left his wife at home in Capernaum, gone off to serve the Lord. But evidently, his wife was important to him. And some preachers have tried to justify leaving their wives for lengthy periods of time in order to run off and minister to other people. And they use this verse to prove that's okay. This verse that in Luke chapter 14 that Jesus said. Preachers aren't the only ones who do it. You know, I know some Christian laymen who spent so much time ministering through their local churches or parachurch organizations that their wives and their children get precious little of their time and attention. And they're crying for their husband and father's attention and they can't get it. I'll tell you, folks, there's nothing spiritual about that whatsoever. Nothing. I think it would be better to stick to Peter's understanding of what Jesus said. And of course, you have to see it in its context and culture. It was a typical Eastern way of saying that our devotion to Christ must come before our devotion to anyone else, including our wives and families. Our devotion to Him. Our dedication to Him. But Peter's actions, and certainly Peter was obeying the Lord when he traveled with his wife to minister, his actions would indicate that devotion to Christ does not necessarily come before ministry for Christ. Devotion to Him is our highest priority in life. But ministry to others on His behalf is secondary to ministry to our own families. There's going to be no reward in heaven for people who minister to others to neglect and spiritual detriment of their own wives and their own children. No reward. In fact, the contrary is true. Devotion to Christ, true dedication to Jesus Christ, demands loving, thoughtful, considerate treatment of our wives and children and spiritual ministry in their lives, because that's what the Lord Jesus Himself commanded us through His apostles. We read a little bit of it this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. How we are to love our wives as Christ also loved the church. Minister to them spiritually. Sense their needs. Reach out to meet those needs. Peter himself said something about that in his first epistle. We'll get to it in 7 or 8 weeks probably. It's 1 Peter 3:7. He said, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And the neglect of some Christian men of their wives is hindering their walk with the Lord and the power of their prayer lives, according to 1 Peter 3:7. And maybe there are some men in our own congregation who need to rethink their priorities in this matter. As much as there is to be done around here, and there's so much to be done, and as involved and active as we would like you to be in this ministry, you can actually get too busy in the Lord's work for the spiritual good of your own family, as well as their emotional good, their whole well-being. Of course, I would have to say that goes for women too, because some women have done the same thing. They've gotten so involved in, quote, serving the Lord that they're neglecting their own responsibilities to their families. It goes both ways, but this is Mother's Day. Peter is a good example for us, guys. He gave a high priority to his wife. Let's look at Peter's relationship with the second woman in his life, which happened to be his mother-in-law. And for that, we go back to Mark chapter 1. Now, as we all know, mothers-in-law have become a favorite butt of comedians' jokes. You didn't think I was going to let this opportunity pass without telling one, did you? George Burns tells the story of the time his sister had a big fight with her husband and came back to their mother, to the family home. She said, "Mama, I'm teaching Charlie a lesson. I'm going to come live with you." And their mother said, "Well, dear, if you really want to teach Charlie a lesson, you go home to Charlie and I'll come live with you." Now, in some cases, the jokes may be justified. But overall, I think mothers-in-law have gotten a bum rap. At least I've got a pretty good one, and I'm thankful to the Lord for her. And I don't know whether Peter's was easy to live with or not. But whether she was or she wasn't, Peter assumed the responsibility of providing for her. That's the impact of this little narrative here. Mark chapter 1. The story is found in all three synoptic gospels, so it must be important. Of course, anything in the Bible is important. But I mean, for all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to say something about it, they wanted us to know this. Now, Jesus has just emerged from the synagogue where he's delivered a man from demon possession. an unclean spirit, the synagogue in Capernaum. And we read in verse 29 of Mark 1, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, along with James and John." Now evidently, Peter's house was either adjacent to or very near to the synagogue, because they come out of the synagogue and immediately they go into Peter's house. And in verse 30 we read, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once." Dr. Luke adds that it was a great fever, a severe fever. And we all know the kind of physical damage that can be done to a body, irreparable damage, through an extended high fever. So this is a serious situation. This woman is desperately ill. And the way the story is worded, it seems evident that she actually lived in Peter's home. She wasn't just there for a visit, you know, with Peter counting the days till she was gone, going, like some sons-in-law do. Commentators have suggested that her husband was dead, that she had no other children but Peter's wife, and no home of her own. So Peter and his wife are her sole means of support. And his heart is big enough to take her in and meet her needs. Houses weren't very large in that day and age, not like ours. And I'm sure it was somewhat inconvenient at times, and I'm sure she got underfoot once in a while. But her well-being was more than important, you see, than Peter's convenience, as far as he could see. I'm sure it wasn't always easy to have her there, but her need was more important than his ease and his comfort. That is unselfishness. And unselfishness is a basic characteristic of Christ-like love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And furthermore, his unselfishness is another expression of his respect for women. Now, I realize that the extended family living together was far more common in that culture than it is in ours. They didn't segregate the older people in walled, guarded, quote, retirement communities, where nobody else has to put up with them and they just have to put up with each other. They didn't do that in that day. And I'm not saying that's all bad, all right? Or that you have to always take care of your parents or your in-laws. It's never right to put someone in a restaurant. I'm not saying any of those things. But in that culture, they did include the older people in their lives. And, you know, it might be beneficial for us to think about the possibility of doing that very same thing, regardless of what the rest of our society does. I'm not saying that that's the only way to do it, or always best. I'm just saying it might be a good idea to think about it. Maybe that's what God would have us do. Maybe your mother-in-law does talk too much. You may have to deal with that. Maybe she doesn't say anything. Some mothers-in-law are like that. They're like non-entities. Well, you may have to draw her out a little bit. Maybe she does have a tendency to interfere too much. You're going to have to confront that firmly, but lovingly, kindly. Maybe she gets a little too critical at times. Some do. And you probably will have to deal with that in love. But the question is, do you respect her enough to see that her needs are met? Do you respect her enough to even see those needs and acknowledge them and then to reach out and meet them? Peter did. He cared. He was concerned about his mother-in-law, about her health. Even though he had not known the Lord Jesus very long as yet, at this point in the gospel, he knew that the sensible thing to do was to tell Jesus about his mother-in-law's illness. So he did it at once. See it in verse 30? They told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And she served them. Oh, mothers-in-law, don't miss that last statement, will you? Her gratitude to her Savior for healing her was expressed in unselfish service to the rest, to all who were in the home. And it will help your children and your children-in-law reach out to you in love if they see in you a servant spirit. You see, it always works two ways. And that's the kind of unselfish relationship that glorifies the Lord. Peter gave a high priority to his wife. He provided for his mother-in-law. There's another one chronologically that comes before the one I want to deal with. And it's his relationship with that little servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest. We don't know her name, we don't know anything about her. So I'm going to just skip over that one, if I may, and come to the next one chronologically, which is in John chapter 20. The next person whose name Peter is linked with is Mary Magdalene. He listened to Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20. It was another expression of his respect for women. And it happened on the most exciting day in human history, resurrection morning. Here's the way John records it. Chapter 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Now, who is this Mary Magdalene anyway? Well, Magdalene means she came from the city or the village of Magdala, a little town on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, which we'll be seeing in a few days, really, a little over a week. Magdala, during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, happened to be a hotbed of demonic activity. And Satan had designs on this girl, Mary. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us in Luke chapter 8 that she was possessed, indwelled by seven demons. Magdala, during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, happened to be a hotbed of demonic activity. And Satan had designs on this girl, Mary. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us in Luke chapter 8 that she was possessed, indwelled by seven demons. It was a pitiful case. What a pitiful sight she must have been, with her wild eyes and her disheveled hair and her torn clothes and her irrational behavior, until the day she met Jesus. And in a moment's time, she was instantly, gloriously delivered from that demon possession. The Bible tells us a good deal about her from that point on. She became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. She joined that little group of women who accompanied him and provided for him and his disciples out of their own private resources. She's also listed among those women who stood and watched from a distance as their Savior bled and died on Calvary's cross and bore for them the agony and condemnation of their sin. She watched her Savior die. She saw him die. She's also listed among those women who were there with Joseph of Arimathea when the Lord's body was prepared for burial and laid in that tomb. And here she is again. Very early in the morning, Mark says in Mark 16, 2. While it was still dark, John tells us. Why is she here? She's here because she loves her Savior, her Lord. Those who've been delivered from the most, or from the worst, and been forgiven the most, usually love the deepest. And that's her. That's Mary Magdalene. She loves her Savior. Her heart is broken. And her love drew her like a magnet to that garden tomb that morning. But why does she go to Peter and John with the news? Why Peter and John? Probably because they seemed to be closer to the Lord than most of the other disciples were. They were two out of the three inner circle, joined by James, John's brother. But Peter and John, even among the inner circle, seemed to be closer to Jesus. They seemed to love him more than the others did. But beyond that, she sensed that they would believe her. They would listen to her report. She wasn't disappointed. There was no angry rebuff. I don't know what I'd have done if she'd woken me up that morning. Maybe said something, "Oh, come on, Mary, what do you mean they've taken the Lord out of the tomb? That's impossible. I saw that stone roll against the door. I saw that Roman guard sitting there. There was no way for that to happen. It had to be a bad dream. Now go on home and go to bed, Mary. It's been a hard weekend for all of us. We need to sleep." Nothing like that. Peter and John listened. And then they ran immediately to the tomb to see what had happened. They wanted to know themselves, but there's no doubt in my mind they also wanted to relieve her fears. They wanted to find out, to help her, because she was so distraught. They listened. I find that some men won't listen to women. They have little or no respect for their opinions and would be just as happy if they kept their mouth shut and their opinions to themselves. They don't want to hear it. They'll listen to advice from other men, but they'll disregard the same advice when it comes from a woman. I want you to know that I didn't always feel that way. I never consciously disrespected women, but Mary reminded me that in the early years of our marriage, she reminds me of things like this once in a while. I wish she wouldn't do that, but she would say something to me, maybe point out something she thought ought to be done, or give me an opinion about something, and I'd say, yeah, and promptly forget about it. And then sometime later, some man would tell me the same thing, and I'd say, oh, really? And I'd perk up and I'd go do something about it. I have to tell you, she used to get angry about that. I won't tell you what she did when she got angry about it. She got angry. And I don't blame her. And over time, it began to dawn on me. You know, I'm a little slow. But it began to dawn on me that God had given her wisdom and insight and abilities and opinions that I needed to hear and needed to do something about. That God gave her to me as a helper and help her share advice. And I ought to listen and heed. Now, I have to admit to you, this observation I'm making here is just a minor sidelight to the major thrust of this resurrection story. But it's worth thinking about on this Mother's Day. It really is worth thinking about. Men, are we open to the opinions and advice of the women around us, including our own wives? Are we sensitive and considerate of their feelings? Do we really listen to them? Might be a good idea to consider following Peter's example here. He listened. I found one more occasion where Peter's name is linked with women, and there are two of them on this occasion, and it's over in Acts chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there with me, please. He shared a kinship with Mary and Rhoda. Now, Jesus has ascended into heaven. And the apostles have been preaching fearlessly the message of his death and his resurrection. And the Jewish authorities are becoming incensed over the impact they're having on the populace in Jerusalem. They're angry. And now King Herod gets into the act. He kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he realizes how pleased the Jews are over the whole thing, he decides to carry on and get some more. So he takes Peter, puts him in prison, and plans to cut off his head right after Passover. And the early church begins to pray like they have not prayed before. It seems as though there are prayer meetings scattered around the city and house churches all over Jerusalem. And God answered. You know the miraculous story. It's a fantastic account how the angel of the Lord entered that prison and led Peter out. The record says in verse 9 that Peter didn't even realize what was happening. He thought he was dreaming. And suddenly he finds himself standing in the middle of the street outside of a prison as an escaped convict. That's not a good place to be if you're an escaped convict, right outside the gate of a prison. You got to get out of here. It's a dangerous place to be. Where is he going to go? Well, he knows a lot of people in Jerusalem. Spent a lot of time here. Other disciples are here. There's prayer meetings going on all over the city. Where is he going to go? Whose home is he going to choose to visit this night for safety? Verse 12 says, so when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. There were other prayer meetings going on, one evidently in the home of James, the half-brother of Jesus, or at least where he was, because Peter suggests that they go and tell this to James. So he was probably there, gathered with some people praying. But Peter came to this one in the home of John Mark's mother. He chose this one. Why? We aren't told who else was at that prayer meeting. There may have been some men there too. But I think it's significant that the only people mentioned by name are two women. One is the owner of the house, John Mark's mother, a dedicated and devoted follower of Jesus Christ, who had a powerful impact for Jesus Christ through the church in Jerusalem. Since it's her house, evidently her husband is dead. But she has a little servant girl named Rhoda, who's every bit as committed to Jesus Christ. And Peter evidently came to this house because he felt a deep spiritual kinship with these women. He knew this was a place where he could share what God had done, and there'd be joy, great fellowship in the Lord Jesus. And you know how excited Rhoda got when she realized Peter was outside knocking. Well, she was so ecstatic with joy, she lost her senses and didn't even open the door, came back in to tell the rest of the people that Peter was outside, Peter was outside. And the typical prayer meeting, you know, they're praying for somebody, they don't believe God's going to do it, you know. They say, oh, no, it's not possible, you know, you're dreaming, you're crazy. But she stuck to her story. I mean, she kept saying, no, he's there, until finally they all went to the door, and there he was, alive and well, in one piece, head still attached to the body, you know, I mean, he's okay. God had answered their prayers. You know, I get the feeling sometimes that some men are threatened by the spiritual stature of the women they know. They don't want to pray with them, lest the shallowness of their own prayer lives be exposed. They don't even want to interact with them in Bible study or in group discussions on the Word, because their own lack of knowledge of the Word is going to be exposed as well. And sometimes they compensate for their feelings of inadequacy by belittling those women in some way. I don't think Peter would have been comfortable with men like that. He respected the godly women he knew, and he shared a spiritual kinship with them. He knew they had a walk with God, and they were in tune with the Lord, and he could learn from them. He may have even suspected that he could learn something about his own relationship to the Lord to make it more precious. And I think it would be good if we men, all of us men, shared his perspective on things. Don't let the excesses of some of the feminists cause you to build barriers and erect defenses, guys. Because that's the first reaction that we have. Let your attitudes be molded by the Word of God. If you're married, give a high priority to your wife, the priority God intended for her to have. Be willing to open your heart and your home to older women in need, your own mother or mother-in-law. Don't exclude the older men in need. We've been talking about women today, but it goes both ways. Learn to listen to women rather than to tune them out. Think, well, yeah, when I get out of this situation, I can do what I please. Maybe God has placed them in that spot at that time to instruct you, to help you learn. And then learn to profit from their walk with God. Sometimes I sit and listen to a woman talk and I think, Lord, if only I knew you that well. If only you were that precious to me. And I learn. You know, if we could learn and grow as a result, heed what we learn and put it into practice and grow, the body of Christ would be stronger. Now, I have to tell you, a woman, being a woman doesn't get you into heaven any more than being a man will. You know that, don't you? It doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to accept you any more readily than he accepts anybody else. Even though you're an honored person whom God has made in his creative genius, it isn't going to get you into heaven. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. All. That includes the sweetest mother in our congregation this morning. All have sinned. And the Bible also says the wages of sin is death, eternal death, separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He secured that eternal life by dying for us, because the Bible says God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place and paid the penalty we deserved. Now the Bible says if we will call on the name of the Lord, if we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved, delivered, rescued from the guilt and condemnation and eternal penalty that our sins deserve. We'll be born anew. Will you take God at His word? That's what faith is. Will you put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Let's bow prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, reverently. May I ask if you know Christ as your Savior? Have you acknowledged your sin? As fine a person as you may be, as religious and upstanding and moral and ethical as you may be, you realize there is in your life sin. And even one sin is too much for God's heaven, that infinitely holy place, because of the infinitely holy God who dwells there. That's why it separates us from Him. But Jesus came to die for your sin, yours and mine. Nailed Him to that cross. And He suffered an infinite penalty as the Father laid on Him all the guilt that our sins had accrued or would accrue. And He paid for them there. And that's the only way to heaven, is availing ourselves of what He did, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If you're not certain, settle it today, will you? Just in the quietness of your own soul, talk to Him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I admit it. But thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace that sent Your Son to Calvary to die in my place. Thank You that He rose again to demonstrate who He was and what He did. Thank You that He offers me eternal life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin and give me everlasting life. Father, I pray that some in these days, these moments, having heard the word, in some cases over and over again, will respond to it and be born anew today by Your matchless grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for all of us that we'll have a respect for one another and a love, an unselfish love for one another that reaches out to minister to each other's needs. Lord, help us to grow, we pray, as a result of our interaction with Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.